Okay, turn to Proverbs 9:18. We are going to finish Proverbs 9 today. And we're going to finish the introduction to the study in Proverbs today. Because the actual Proverbs start next week, chapter 10. Oh. So yeah, three-year introduction. Proverbs 9 and verse 18. Says, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So we're going to start off with that first phrase, but he knoweth not. Now the he in the verse is the simple man who was enticed by the foolish woman to come into her house. And as you remember, the foolish woman represents Satan and his church, or his ministers, and her house represents Satan's religions, his churches. And we'll just read verses 13 through 17 to refresh your memory on this section that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So the man, it says there, that he knoweth not, and this means that he is ignorant by definition, because that's what ignorant means. He doesn't realize what he's gotten himself into, which is typically what people do when they end up in Satan's churches, is they don't know what they've gotten themselves into, and a lot of times they're deceived to the point where they can't see and understand what they're even involved in. And especially people that get involved in the cults, and you try to talk them out of it or talk sense into them, and they've been so brainwashed that they can't or they won't even consider what you're saying. This guy doesn't realize where he is and who he's surrounded by, and we'll see that here in just a second. Ignorant means destitute of knowledge, either in general or with respect to a particular fact or subject, unknowing, uninformed, unlearned. So he's ignorant by definition. He's unknowing. He knoweth not. And to be without knowledge, or to be ignorant, in other words, is not good. The book of Proverbs tells us this in chapter 19 and verse 2. There are actually some groups of people out there, believe it or not, that pride themselves in their ignorance, pride themselves in what they don't know, and will even disparage and scorn people in their own community for trying to get out of this ignorance and for trying to better themselves and educate themselves and learn. This happens in the inner cities all the time. And then those communities where they actually pride themselves in being fools, and anybody that wants to go and do well in school and try to get ahead and get good grades and learn how to speak correctly and all that, then you're just an Uncle Tom or something. And they literally like pick on you and make fun of you for trying to educate yourself. It's quite sad. But to be without knowledge is not good. Proverbs 19 and verse 2. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. And that's what happens when you're without knowledge. Then you foolishly jump into something hastily because you hadn't thought about it, didn't realize what you were getting yourself into. This is what basically happened to this guy in Proverbs chapter 9. He hasted with his feet. He jumps into this strange woman's house, not knowing what he was doing. And what happens to him is what happens to all people who are ignorant without knowledge. That is, they are destroyed. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, you'll recognize this verse. You might even have it memorized. You've probably heard it a number of times. It's a good one to memorize, at least the first part of it. Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In other words, for their ignorance. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. This is like the people that I was talking about, and it's not just limited to the people in the inner cities. Anybody that, it's bad enough to be ignorant, but when you reject knowledge and you don't even want the knowledge, that's when you really get in trouble with God. That's what you call willing ignorance, and I'll get to that here in a minute. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So it's pretty bad when a priest, which was the spiritual leader in the nation, when they just flat out had rejected knowledge, they didn't even want to know the knowledge of God. That's how bad off this nation was. And he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because the priest had rejected knowledge and therefore wasn't teaching it to the people, and the people didn't have knowledge, and the people are going to be destroyed for that. Isaiah 5 and verse 13 is a good parallel verse with this. Isaiah 5 and verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They're ignorant, in other words. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up for thirst. So when you put those two together, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And what happens when they're destroyed? They go into captivity. They were taken to Babylon eventually for 70 years. And you just look at read through the book of Judges, and you'll see repeatedly that the people, there was no judge in the land, and people did what was right in their own eyes. They were without knowledge, and the Lord would turn them over to a foreign power, and they would be subjugated by them, and then they would turn and repent. They would cry out to the Lord. He'd send them a deliverer or a savior, and that pattern repeated through the book of Judges. But because of their rejecting the word of the Lord, they went into captivity, and this is what he's talking about here. So contrary to the claims of Big Brother, ignorance is not strength. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but have you ever read the book The Animal Farm? It's one of George Orwell's novels. It was a allegorical novel exposing the communist takeover in Russia, essentially with Stalin and Lenin, and it was about a farm with these animals on there, and the animals can talk and all that, and the farm was run by a farmer, and the animals got tired of the farmer telling them what to do and making them work and all this, so they took over the farm and tossed the farmer out. And the pigs, interestingly enough, the pigs were the ones that were in charge. Pigs are the smartest domesticated animal. That's probably why Orwell chose them, but the pigs were in charge. You know, pretty close to reality there. And they threw the farmer out, and they're going to run the farm for themselves. And then they're not going to have to give all this, you know, excess profit to this worthless farmer that does nothing but run the place, right? They're going to run it themselves, and then the people are going to have, the animals are going to have all of this stuff. They're going to be eating a lot more than they were, and things are going to be a lot better. And as things go on, of course, it gets worse and worse and worse, and they're working harder and harder, and the pigs take up residence in the farmer's house. And they make up all these excuses why they're doing it, and the pigs are sleeping in the farmer's bed, and the pigs are starting to walk on their back two legs, and then they have to explain why this is necessary. And then when you get to the very end of the book, they take a peek into the farmer's house, and they see these pigs with some other men, people, that are playing cards together. And so basically the pigs have now become the old farmer, like they've taken the place of the farmer. And they're all sitting there playing cards, and I can't remember the exact detail, but I think one of them pulls out two aces or something, and then there's this big uproar about, you know, somebody's cheating. And he's like, as we looked at it, and we looked and we saw the pigs and the people, and we couldn't really tell the difference anymore. And that's what happens under communism. Anyway, one of the three planks in the book that they lived by was, you know what? I'm talking about the wrong book. As a matter of fact, that was a good book. It wasn't. It was 1984. That was the three planks. The other one, Animal Farm, was all animals are equal. Some animals are more equal than others. And no. Okay, so that was a good story. It was 1984. War is peace. Ignorance is strength. And what was the third one? Freedom is slavery. That was the three planks. That's where ignorance is strength comes from. So, but read Animal Farm, a good book, but it was not what I was thinking of. I don't know why I thought that. Okay, so anyway, ignorance is not strength. Ignorance actually is weakness. Knowledge is power. Right? You've heard the saying, knowledge is power. Ignorance is certainly not strength. It's not going to get you anywhere. And contrary to conventional wisdom, ignorance is not bliss either, because we've all heard that saying, that ignorance is bliss. And really, it's not. It's, some people think in certain situations it is, but really it's better to know the truth, and that way you're not deceiving yourself. You can deal with it. You're not just burying your head in the sand like an ostrich or something, and eventually you're going to have to find out reality anyway. So ignorance is not bliss either.
But I think if you don't watch news, you'll be at bliss.
That ignorance.
Well, and that is true. There are some things. And the Bible even says that we ought to be simple concerning that which is, or we ought to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So there certainly is wisdom in not filling your head full of all of the horrible things in this world and gloom and doom and things that you don't even need to know about. If there's things that you need to know about, that's different. But you could do a lot of reading and video watching about all kinds of horrible things that are going on in the world, which don't directly affect you, will have nothing to do with you, and it's not going to benefit you by knowing any of that stuff. Okay, so anyway, ignorance is not strength. Ignorance is not bliss. The Bible teaches that ignorance is foolish and beastly. Turn to Psalm 73 and verse 24. Psalm 73, verse 24. 22, thank you. Psalm 73, 22. So I'm sure you've read Psalm 73 before, and this is the psalm where the man was looking around and he was seeing the wicked and he was very distressed by it. He was very bothered by it. It seemed like everything was great for them. They were getting away with murder. They're having no problems, no troubles. And he says, you know, me, I'm trying to do the right thing. This is my paraphrase. And I'm just having a terrible time of it. And he was very distressed about this until he went into the sanctuary, until he went to church there in verse 17. Then he understood their end. And in verse 22, he says, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. So to be ignorant is to be like a fool and to be like a beast. Because beasts are ignorant, right? They don't know what's going on. I guess in some ways maybe that is bliss. We were talking about, you know, well, never mind. I don't need to talk about that. But anyway, sometimes I guess it could be helpful to be like an animal and not realize all the sad things that are happening. But now, God's children in the Bible are repeatedly exhorted, looks like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times at least, to not be ignorant. And I'm just going to read you off these verses just to show you what a premium God puts on knowledge and how he exhorts us against ignorance. Romans 11 and verse 25 is the first one. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of this verse, so I'm going to leave you a little bit ignorant on it. I've taught on it before. But Paul did not want them to be ignorant of this. And remember, a mystery is something that's revealed by divine revelation. So he's revealed it to them, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant of it. He wants them to be aware that blindness, that part of the nation of Israel was under a judicial blindness, and part of that nation would stay under that blindness right up until the end of time, till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then that veil would be lifted, basically at the second coming. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Paul again tells this church, a different church, to be not ignorant. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, this was a Gentile church, and they probably were ignorant of this fact prior to being converted. They weren't Jews. They hadn't grown up hearing the stories about the exodus of Israel. But once they learned about it, Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants them to make sure that they all know this history of the nation of Israel, even though they weren't Jews, even though they didn't experience it or their forefathers didn't experience it. He says our fathers, because they were our spiritual fathers, and the things that are written before are written for our learning, that we through patient comfort of the scriptures might have hope. and also that we might be admonished in verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, or examples, we would say today, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's why he doesn't want them to be ignorant, because there's a lot of lessons that can be learned from the nation of Israel and how they sinned against God and how God judged them for it, and also good lessons, how when they trusted in God, he took them out of Egypt, and he took them through the Red Sea, and he took them through the wilderness, and he gave them the land of Canaan. And when they obeyed him, they were prosperous, like under the reign of Solomon. So there's a lot of good and bad things that we can learn from the nation of Israel. We shouldn't be ignorant of those things. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. There's a lot of people today that need to hear that, to not be ignorant, because a lot of people today think that some of these sign gifts that were given to the first century church are still in place in the church today, in churches today, which is not true. So these people, like this foolish man that ends up in the strange woman's church, and he knoweth not that the dead are there, there are people that get into these charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and they are ignorant. They don't understand that these gifts were for that 40-year period there from 30 to 70 AD. They were for a specific reason, for the conversion of the Jews, for the confirming of the Word of God. And so therefore, they believe that that stuff's for today. And somebody tells them that if you're really born again, you're going to speak in tongues. And then so they try to do it, and this preacher gets up there and rubs their throat and hits them in the head and all this ridiculous stuff. I mean, I've known people that were in this, like literally they were like assaulting them, trying to get them to speak in tongues. And it's terrible, but it's because they're ignorant. They don't know. And then these guys give them a couple of verses and taken out of context. And, you know, they think that, oh, if I don't do this, I'm not even born again. So I pray and pray and pray that I can speak in tongues. But Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant about that. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Nor, on a good side, does he want us to be ignorant of the gifts that the Spirit does give and how he gives to every man a different measure of gift to be exercised in the church. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of that either. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. This is talking about people that have died. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That's a pretty big one to not be ignorant of. How about people today that believe in soul sleep, that believe that their loved one is sleeping body, soul, and spirit in the grave, and they're not present with the Lord yet? Or how about people that believe there's some people that believe that, I think, the Jehovah's Witnesses are some of these, that if you're not one of the 144,000, that you just kind of go out of existence or something. I forget exactly what their deal is, but there are people that don't have that hope of the afterlife. But Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about that, that those loved ones of ours that have died and gone on, we're going to see again. They're with the Lord now. The Lord's going to bring them with him when he comes back, and we'll all be together with the Lord. Then in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, here's another thing. This is Peter this time not wanting us to be ignorant. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. It's 2:8. 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So don't be ignorant of that. When things seem like they're taking forever, and when is the Lord going to come back? It's been 2,000 years. Is he ever going to come back? Maybe he's not coming back. Maybe he's just made us these promises, but it was just a bunch of lies. Peter says, don't be ignorant. 1,000 years is as a day. To God in heaven, in his view of time and how he looks at things, it's just been 2 days. It hasn't been a long time. Seems like a long time to us, but it's nothing to God, so remember that. And when you hear people saying, where's the promise of his coming? When's Christ coming back? I mean, he made it sound like he was coming back within their lifetimes. Where is he? Why hasn't he come back yet? Because a day is with the Lord as a thousand years. That's why. Now, the worst kind of ignorance, which we must diligently avoid, is willing ignorance. Being ignorant on purpose, or as Ken Ham, or not Ken Ham, the other creation guy in Florida, Kent Hovind, as he used to say, that the underlying Greek there, when it says they are willingly ignorant, means dumb on purpose, which it doesn't really, but it was a joke. I thought that was pretty clever. But anyway, willing ignorance is intentionally unknowing. And this is something we want to be very cautious that we never get to a point of. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. It sounds like today. People are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old. That's the only possible option, that the heavens were created by the word of God, that God spoke the universe by his power into existence. There is no other option. It's not eternal. It hasn't been here forever. It certainly didn't spontaneously generate and just create itself out of nothing. That's absurd. There's no other option. It couldn't have somehow slowly evolved from nothing. That's all nonsense. So people that believe in anything but direct creation right from the power of God are willingly ignorant. They intentionally refuse to believe it. I was just thinking today of some examples of this. I had a friend, this is right after, it was a friend of mine in high school, and after we were out of high school, we were working at the same place, and I was talking to her about the errors of Catholicism, and I probably didn't know a ton back then. I think I'd learned some things. I knew enough to know that Catholicism was wrong, and I don't remember what I was even telling her about it that was wrong, and she had grown up Catholic. I don't know if she had grown up. She was going to the Catholic Church. I think her mother had converted to Catholicism to marry her stepfather. And so anyway, I was telling her all this stuff, and she was really starting to concern her. Like she was seeing what I was saying, and she went and talked to her mother about it. And her mother said, "Look, I had to go through all this stuff to convert, to be a Catholic, to marry my husband now. I don't even want to know about it. I don't want to hear about it. I'm here now." And it's like you could tell her the truth and she could see the errors of what she was involved in, but she's like, "I don't even want to know. I've got too much invested now. Don't tell me, because it's just going to make me feel guilty." That is willing ignorance. Or you've maybe met people like this. I know I have. You tell them about Christmas and how Christmas is a pagan holiday and it has pagan origins and how God doesn't want us to incorporate the ways of the heathen in his religion, which is what celebrating Christmas is. And as soon as they start to hear that, like, stop, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know, don't tell me. It's like they literally put their fingers in their ears. Because if they find out about it and they know about it, then they're going to feel convicted about it. And they don't want that. They don't want to feel uneasy about it. That's willing ignorance. The thing is, if you think about it, God knows your heart, and God knows that you have chosen to be ignorant. And do you really think that he's going to give you a pass now because you've chosen to be ignorant? I mean, that's absurd, right? When you get to the judgment seat, you can't say, "Well, I didn't know." God's going to say, "Well, maybe you don't know because you plugged your ears right when somebody was about to tell you. You didn't want to know, right?" I mean, you're going to be in more trouble than, or at least in as much trouble as if you did know and didn't do anything about it. And here's another danger of being ignorant. If you're ignorant of Satan's devices, he will get an advantage over us. And this is what happened to this young man here in Proverbs chapter 9. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest, this means to prevent or guard against something. So being not ignorant of his devices, in other words, being knowledgeable of Satan and his devices, will prevent Satan from getting an advantage of us. But the flip side of that is being ignorant of Satan's devices will allow him to get an advantage over us. If you don't understand your enemy, you don't understand his tactics, it's really easy for him to attack you when you're, you know, on your flank when you don't even see it coming. This is why it's important to understand how Satan tempts people. Okay, so then the next part of the verse. But he knoweth not that the dead are there. Now the there is the foolish woman's house, which represents Satan's churches. And we've already read those passages there, and I've covered that in the previous verses here when we talked about this in verses 13 through 17. So the dead are there. The dead are in Satan's churches. Satan's church is the congregation of the dead. Turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 16. And I will show you four ways, four different types of dead people that are in Satan's churches. Proverbs 21 and verse 16. It says, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. If you wander out of the way of understanding, which is what is taught in the true church, you're going to end up in another church, in another congregation, in the congregation of the dead. And I've seen it happen. Matter of fact, I've got a couple of names written next to this verse of men that I've watched do it. So the man who wanders out of the way of understanding will turn into it and remain there. That is, in the congregation of the dead. Remember, we'll just stay in verse 16, and then we'll go back to chapter 9. It says, the man that wandereth in the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. So he's going to turn into it, as we'll see in Proverbs 9, and he's going to stay there. He's going to remain there. But he knoweth not, verse 16, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. So she's telling the simple to turn in to her church. And when you turn in, you end up in the congregation of the dead because the dead are there, and you remain in the congregation of the dead. That's why it's really important never to get in there, because when you get in there, it's like the Hotel California. You can check in any time you like, but you can never leave. Right? You've probably heard that song. It's like a Roach Motel. So it says there that he knoweth not that the dead are there. And there are four different types of dead people in Satan's churches, in his religion. First of all, there are the unregenerate, spiritually dead people who fill those pews. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. And I dare say, I couldn't know this for sure, but if I had to guess, I would say without a doubt the majority, over 50% no doubt, are spiritually dead people in these churches. And I'd say probably the super majority of them, 75, 80, 90%, who knows. In a lot of these churches, including the Catholic Church, the mainline Protestant denominations, the mega churches, all these organizations, and not to mention the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults and all that, but all these organizations, the vast majority of people there are probably spiritually dead. There are some of God's children in there. He says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. But the majority of them are dead men walking. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, why do I say the majority? Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. For one thing, a lot of these churches, I mean, the Catholic Church, the average Catholic Church, what kind of morality is preached there? What kind of standards do they maintain that you have to keep? Most of them, very little. I mean, you might have to go to confession or something, but really, you can go out and get drunk. You can get drunk anytime you want if you're a Catholic. It's not a big deal. I mean, they laugh about it. They don't care. I mean, most of them anyway. Maybe the real hardcore Orthodox ones are a little better, but there's no morality like that. I mean, I know of a guy that's a, I presume from everything that I see, I don't know this for a fact, but I presume that this guy is divorced from his wife. He's a Catholic. There's nobody I know personally. Mm-hmm. And living with his girlfriend, mm-hmm. getting married again after he got an annulment from his wife when he had 5 kids, right? Mm-hmm. And there's no standards of morality there. You know, you just pay enough to the church, get your annulment, you can live with your girlfriend until you get married, and yeah, everything's good. I mean, you can live according to the course of this world. You can live according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Mm-hmm. You can live just like a dead heathen. That's why they end up in these churches. No church discipline, no standards, no nothing. People like that don't gravitate to our church. Every once in a while, I mean, you're going to get some wheat among the, or some chaff among the wheat, but most people would much rather go someplace that's a little more lax and they don't have to worry about. Yeah, fun, right. I mean, not only is the service more fun, but you can have more fun outside of the service, and the pastor's not going to, you don't have to worry about the pastor saying anything to you about it or anybody else. Look at Jude 1 and verse 12. See, the same thing that appeals to us about our church, that we maintain a holy membership, church discipline, that we don't tolerate publicly known sin, that appeals to us, or at least it should, that repels the people of this world. They don't want anything to do with that. I remember when my mother was asking me, when I first got involved in the Cincinnati church, I was overseas. I got baptized and then went overseas. And she was concerned that I was in a cult and all this stuff, and asked me, like, what about this church? What about this? Why are you a part of this? Because it was, you know, it was 9 hours away at the time. Why would what about this church is so special? And one of the things that I told her is that we practice church discipline. There was many things, sovereign grace and various other things, but one of the things is that this church practices church discipline. This church will not tolerate publicly known sin in the church, that we want a holy membership. Jude 1 and verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you. These are these people that have crept into the church unawares. There's spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They come in there, they're eating the Lord's Supper with you, but they're spots and blemishes. They feed without fear. They say they take the bread, they take the wine. No fear of God. They're not worried about it, right? They're taking it unworthily. They're probably thinking about, you know, whatever they were doing with their girlfriend the night before, whatever, they don't care, right? They got no fear of God. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, twice dead. You know, the Bible talks about spiritual death and death in the lake of fire. They're going to get both of them. So yeah, that's the first type of people that are in the foolish woman's church, the congregation of the dead. They're spiritually dead. Secondly, there are children of God who are dead to fellowship with the Lord because they've forsaken God, His church, and His truth. And these children of God who are dead to fellowship with God end up in the congregation of the dead. They depart the true church, because usually, not always, sometimes when people leave the true church, they just forsake God altogether and just, you know, go off and just become heathens or something. They don't go to church. They don't maybe they're, I mean, I know of a woman in another church that left and doesn't even believe in God anymore. But most of the time, my experience is, anyway, when people depart the true church, they go to another church, right? They leave the true church of God for another congregation, the congregation of the dead. It's because the Lord has departed from them, and now they go to some other place where the Lord is not. They go to some Ichabod church. Let me give you a couple of examples of somebody that's dead to fellowship with God in Luke 15, 11 through 13. Luke 15, 11 through 13. This is not even a parable. This is the account of the prodigal son. Luke 15, 11 through 13. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." And that's why it says in Proverbs that wealth gotten by vanity shall soon be diminished, that an inheritance hastily gotten shall not be blessed. And verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Well, you know the story. He ended up going and joining himself to a citizen of that country and feeding the swine, and he was so hungry he would have eaten the husk that the swines were eating. And he finally came to himself and said, "Well, my father's servants have it better than I do. At least they're eating food. I'm eating slop. I'll just go back, humble myself, tell my dad I've sinned against him and against heaven, and just ask to be a servant." And he came back in verse 24. The father sees him coming, and he's going to throw a party for him, and the older brother's upset about it. And the father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Well, he told the other son about it after this. Anyway, he says his son was dead. Now, he wasn't physically dead. He wasn't spiritually dead. He was still his father's son. He wasn't in the lake of fire, but he was dead to fellowship with his father, which is a picture of God's sons being dead to fellowship with God, right? Going out and living with the pigs for a while and then coming back and humbling themselves and repenting and being brought back into the Father's house. In John 15 and verse 2 and 6, Jesus talked about himself being the vine and we the branches connected to him, the vine. And when we don't bear fruit, we get cut off and we wither. John 15 and verse 2. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So he looks at, he's got these branches. Some branches aren't producing any fruit. Cut them off. Get rid of them. That's a Christian in the church that's not producing any fruit. This is not a reprobate. This is not somebody that's a child of the devil. This is a child of God not producing fruit. And you go read Luke 13 as an example, when he's got the tree, it's not producing fruit, and he says, "Dig about it and dung it for another year and see if it produced fruit, and if it doesn't, cut it down." Here's a Christian not producing fruit, and God just cuts him off. "You know what? You're wasting sap, you're wasting energy in this plant. Out." Now, the ones that are bearing fruit, he purges them. So he makes little cuts on them, so they make more fruit. You know, the little cuts are painful, but the painful cuts end up bringing more fruit. That's what he does to us. He purges off that wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. But those that aren't bearing any fruit, they're out. Verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." But remember, he said, "Every branch in me." These are children of God that are cast into the fire of judgment. Right, being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is death to fellowship with God. Let me give you one more in Romans 11 and verse 15. Romans 11 and verse 15. He's talking about the Jews here. Prior to the gospel going to the Gentiles, The Jews were God's people that he dealt exclusively with. When the gospel goes to the Gentiles, now all of a sudden, a lot of the Jews are exposed who weren't even children of God in the first place. So a lot of them are, they're out. They're done. Now some of the Jews were the seed. They were part of the remnant. But some of them that were part of the remnant didn't believe. And the Lord had provoked them to jealousy when he sent the gospel to the Gentiles with the idea of bringing them back in. But they had been purged out. They'd been cut out of the olive tree. Their branches had been purged out, and the Gentile wild branches had been grafted into the olive tree, into the New Testament church. And he says here in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them, that is, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, that is, the elect Gentile world, what shall the receiving of them, the Jews, be but life from the dead?" So if you took a Jew that had been cut out, that was one of God's elect, but he rejected Jesus Christ, he was cut out of the olive tree and dispersed in 70 AD and sent off to some foreign nation, and if an apostle or an evangelist went off to that foreign nation and preached the gospel and started a church there, and that Jew was there or his children were there, and he preaches the gospel and that man's convicted in his heart and he repents and he's baptized and he's added to the church, it's like life from the dead. Here's a man that was cut off from the congregation of the Lord, but now he's restored. It's as if he's been brought back to life. He's back in the olive tree, back in the church. But so anyway, so those are three examples of death to fellowship. So those are some of the people that are in the Strange Woman's Church, that the dead are there, in the congregation of the dead, the ones that are dead to fellowship with God. Thirdly, there are children of God who are dead to wisdom and who are living like fools. This would be another example in Ephesians 5, 14 through 17. Ephesians 5, 14 through 17. "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." He's writing to a church here, right? He's writing to a New Testament church, people that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. They've been predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, right? The first few verses of the chapter there. These are blood-bought children of God. And he says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." These people were, some of them were in such a slumber that it's as if they were dead. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So this is a death to wisdom, because the solution to it is to be circumspect, to not be as fools, to be as wise, to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. They're dead to wisdom. They haven't been reading the Bible. They haven't been paying attention to the sermons. They're not living like God says. They're not paying any attention to what the pastor says or what he teaches. They're dead to wisdom. They're asleep at the wheel. So this is another kind of person that could be in the congregation of the dead. If they don't wake up, they'll end up being like the previous group that we just looked at, and they will be out, and they'll be in the congregation of the dead. And then the fourth type are people who live in pleasure and are dead to the things of God while they live. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. This is another type of death. 1 Timothy 5, 6, talking about a widow. He's giving qualifications for the widow. And this widow here doesn't qualify. "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Obviously, it's not talking about physical death. Not talking about spiritual death, necessarily. It could be, but not talking about the lake of fire. This is talking about being dead to the things of God. Her life is so consumed with the pleasures of this life that the things of God are way off in the back burner, way off in the back of her mind somewhere. She's not thinking about that anymore. So those are the four kinds of death. When you get into the congregation of the dead, you get around unregenerate people. You could get around children of God who are dead to fellowship with God, get around people that are dead to wisdom, and get around people that are dead to the things of God because they're living in pleasure. That's what happens when you get in the strange woman's church. And then whole churches can die too. A church that was a true church can end up being a congregation of the dead. It can end up being like the strange woman's church where the dead are there. And Jesus talked about this in Revelation 3, 1 through 2. Where if a church isn't careful, the whole church can die on the vine. Revelation 3, 1 through 2. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. He says, you've got a name that you live. There's a lot of churches out there today that have a name that they live. And people go to these churches and they're like, man, this church, there's energy in this church. And you listen to the music and you just get so pumped up and you feel so good. And you go there and this sermon just makes you feel so wonderful. They got a name that they live, but they're dead. They're dead to the things of God. They're dead to the truth, to God's doctrine, to holy living and godliness. And he says, be watchful. You better strengthen what remains because you're just about done. And if a church doesn't do that, well, they're going to cease to be a church. These kind of churches are filled full of lukewarm, spiritually lifeless people. Revelation 13, 15 through 16. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So when you take a church full of lukewarm people like that, they're basically about dead. They're lifeless, right? Somebody that's lukewarm is just, you know, apathetic. They don't care. They don't care about anything. Just kind of go along to get along, go to church, sit there, go through the motions, stand up, sing the song kind of half-heartedly, you know, barely any sound coming out of your mouth. You doze off during the sermon, or you just kind of zone out and hope the preacher thinks you're actually paying attention. You're just kind of staring off there and, you know, lukewarm, just lifeless. I feel bad. I really do feel bad for some of these preachers that preach in a lot of these mainline churches. They are preaching to the congregation of the dead. And maybe a lot of these preachers aren't even, I'm sure they're not even called. But still, they're doing the work, similar work as if they're called. And they probably put, some of them, put a lot of time into their sermons. And they get up there and preach. And they don't realize it, but they're preaching to a whole room full of dead people. And it would be very discouraging.
Well, a lot of churches, they believe in hate the sin and love the sinner, so they say it's better for all these people to be in their church.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a church in Memphis who allows gay people in their church.
Oh, yeah.
And it's okay.
Oh, yeah. Oh, some of them even ordain them and let them be preachers. And yeah, I know, it's shameful. It is shameful.
Pastor Wagner, yeah. Would you agree that, the Lord gives his children a certain amount of time to repent of their sins because he is merciful, but these children still choose to turn their backs against him or away mm-hmm. from him? Is that
oh, right? Yeah. So he says to the church there in Thyatira that he gave her space to repent and she repented not. So, yeah. And then the last part of the verse, and the last part of Romans, Proverbs 9, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, her is the foolish woman who represents Satan and his ministers. And those who enter into the strange woman's house, and this could apply to the literal whore's house, like in Proverbs chapter 7 that we spent a lot of time looking at, or this could refer to the house of false religion, either one. People that enter into the strange woman's house are on their way to hell in two different ways, and I'll show you that. But first of all, let me just show you they're on their way to hell. Proverbs 2 and verse 18. Proverbs 2 and verse 18 says, "For her house," this is talking about the literal strange woman, "for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead." And then Proverbs 5 and verse 5. "Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell." You go with her, your steps are going to take hold on hell too. You're heading right to hell along with her. And then Proverbs 7 and verse 27. Proverbs 7, 27. "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." So two different ways that people that go to the foolish woman's house are heading to hell. First of all, for those of them who are not God's elect, they're on their way to hell literally. Luke 16 and verses 22 through 23. Luke 16, verses 22 through 23. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So he's literally a guest in the depths of hell when he dies. That's what happens to those who are not God's children. But then there are people that are God's children. And when they go into the foolish woman's house, they're on their way to hell too. But it's hell on earth. It's not hell in the center of the earth. Let me just give you three passages. Psalm 18 and verse 5. There's different ways to go to hell. Now, if you go to hell on earth, and you get burned, and you repent, and you turn from that, then you can thank God you're not going to the real hell. But if you either don't do that and just continue in the same path you're on, or if you don't get burned in this life and everything goes wonderful for you, well, you can probably figure you're going to the real hell. Psalm 18 and verse 5. This is a psalm of David. So this is clearly a child of God here. He says, "The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me." The sorrows of hell. I mean, hell's a sad place, obviously. And David was feeling some of those sorrows of hell compassing him about. He was very sad, very sorrowful, suffering a lot. That's what hell's like. And he was experiencing that on this earth, and he was a child of God. Now look at Psalm 116. And verse 3. Psalm 116 and verse 3, it says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." Pain, trouble, sorrow, all those things happen in the real hell, but you can experience those things in this life too. You can get a foretaste of them. And that's what happens when you end up in the strange woman's house, the whore's house, or the devil's false religions, either one. And I'll give you one more verse in Jonah 2 and verse 2. Jonah 2 and verse 2. This is when Jonah was in the whale's belly. "And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now, Jonah wandered out of the way of understanding. God told him, you go to Nineveh, and you preach, you tell those people to repent. Jonah went to Tarshish. He went out of the way of understanding. And guess what? He got into the congregation of the dead. A bunch of dead fish down there in that belly that he was hanging around with. In the belly of hell. He was a guest in the depths of hell for 3 days and three nights until he learned his lesson. All right, so that takes care of Proverbs chapter 9. And next time, Lord willing, we will get into Proverbs chapter 10 finally.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.